Turn with me in the Word of God, please, to Isaiah and chapter 12. And when I say we're reading the whole chapter, you will see that it is only six verses long. It's like a little psalm set like a nugget of gold in the midst of these early chapters. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord! Call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Let's pray again. O Lord, you are great in the midst of your people, and we pray that that greatness in all its richness and sweetness might be made known even now to us, that you, O God, would give us hearing hearts for the receiving and responding to your word. We ask these mercies, our Father, praying that you would get glory for your name tonight through Christ our Saviour. Amen. When the scriptures use the language of that day, they're typically referring to an occasion on which God's power is clearly demonstrated. Now, sometimes, in fact often, that day is used as a shorthand for the demonstration of God's power in judgment, often the day of judgment itself. But here, that day refers to a display of God's power in mercy and in grace. It's referring at this point to the experience of redemption or restoration. It's language that reaches all the way back to Exodus, because what Isaiah does in this little psalm here in his prophecy is to take up some of the language of the Song of Moses and to repurpose it, if you like, for his own situation. But he's also pointing forward to a future deliverance. It's what he's been talking about in chapter 11. So he's going back and picking up the language of redemption from the Exodus and the Song of Moses. He's pointing ahead to a future redemption or restoration, the smile of God, the presence of God with his people. What is he talking about? Some suggest it's a reference to Sennacherib and the way that the Lord delivered his people from the Assyrian. Some are suggesting that it's the return from the exile, the experience that they had after Daniel, which the Lord brought the people back into the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. The faithful remnant who are pictured for us here in these chapters make that a proper suggestion and a helpful one. But I think too, and this is how we'll take it this evening, it is an illustration of what God would do for all his redeemed people through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the song of redeemed souls. And in that sense, its notes, like the notes of the Song of Moses, can be taken by us and repurposed to sing of the redemption that we have experienced. It is the salvation of God's people and the joy of that salvation. In verse 2, they sing, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. And every experience of redemption, every experience of restoration brings forth a song that is written using, at least in that key as it were, using some of those same notes. And what's particularly striking about the speech here is its unity. You will say, and it's a singular voice. It's the whole people of God who've enjoyed this, united together in a single declaration to the God of their salvation. It's a little like what you hear in Romans 15 and verse 6, where Paul, having said, "May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what you've got here in Isaiah chapter 12 is one mind and one mouth. One experience that binds together this group and gives rise to this single song of praise in which every tongue is joined together in declaring the goodness of God. The Lord's mercies towards his people gives them a heart to speak, and it gives them something to say. And how they begin is saying, "O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. O Lord, I will praise you." It is the voice of humble thanksgiving, acknowledging the worthiness of God to be praised. It's a comprehensive intent. The sense seems to be that they are reviewing the whole of God's saving accomplishments, and their response is this response of praise. It's not just the ends that God has accomplished, it's the means by which he has accomplished his ends. It's the whole span, the whole process, every stage, and the ultimate conclusion, the entire trajectory of redemption. They are saying, in effect, "O Lord, you have done all things well." And you'll notice how in this psalm, God himself is the sole focus. It is a song to him. It is a song about him. "I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." These saints are lighting up the spotlight of praise, and they're standing together behind the beam and directing the light upon the God who saves, so that he may be seen and known as the great benefactor of his people. Their praise goes up to God, and it goes out of God. Up to God, direct address. "O Lord, I will praise you." In that day, verse 4, you will say, "Praise the Lord, call upon his name, testify of his goodness, understand all that he is in himself and to you." How conscious are you of the mercies of God toward you? Is this your response to redemption? Is this the bubbling over of your saved soul? How careful are we to respond to the mercies that we have received? Aren't we too often perhaps found in the same camp as the 9 lepers who, saved by the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, didn't bother coming back to give thanks? Only the one tuned his heart to sing the praises of the God who had redeemed him. How competent are we to address him? How much do we understand the glory of God, that the name of the Lord, all those excellencies that together make up the glory of his being? Not so that we can pass a test in whether or not we can praise God to the A standard or the B standard or the C standard, but so that we know the God of our salvation and we can speak praise to him. In our prayer meeting last Wednesday, our brother divided up our time into seasons of adoration, and confession, and thanksgiving, and supplication. If we had an adoration meeting, if we had a praise meeting, how long would it last? How long would it be before we started running out of words and ideas. And you might say it's a little bit artificial, because adoration gives way to confession, and confession gives rise to thanksgiving, and thanksgiving opens the door to supplication. I appreciate that. But can we enter into the praise of God? Can we speak to God of all his greatness and goodness toward us? Does that come more naturally to us? Does that bubble up from us because of our sense of his mercies? And not only up to God, but out and of God, speaking of him to others. You remember how Peter describes us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, as those who are to number out the excellencies of our God, to declare his name, to make his name known. If you're a Christian, you want others to know the worthiness of the God who saved you. It's not enough that you should know it. You can't understand why others can't know it. You want them to understand it. You desire that they too would grasp it for the glory of God in himself. And then also that in grasping God's glory, they may come to call upon him also and receive these mercies and enter into these things. We speak up to God and we speak out about God. We want others to see and to know and to taste the goodnesses of the Lord. And maybe one of the reasons why we're not always as good at praising God to others is because we're not always that good at praising God to himself. It's good practice, if you like, to speak to God of all that he is, and then to go and tell others of the God whom you've been praising. That's how they begin. O Lord, I will praise you. And then you can follow along with them and enter in with them and repurpose this song for yourself on this trajectory of praise. You were angry with me. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Now, if you were going to praise God, would you instinctively begin your song of praise with the statement, "You were angry with me"? Doesn't quite fit, does it? Seems strange at first glance. And it's important that we understand that this is a trajectory. This is a path that we're following. And the anger of God is not hung here, as it were, in isolation, as if we are to rejoice that God's wrath was directed against us. It's part of the whole. And it's part of the whole because you will never properly appreciate divine mercy until you have first acknowledged divine wrath and judgment. This is a confession, in essence, that God's anger is not unreasonable or unrighteous. This is not the language of resentment. Why? How on earth should God be angry with me? It's not an excuse. Why would God be angry with me? It's not a complaint. How dare God be? What have I ever done against him? There you're getting into kind of Zechariah and Malachi territory again. No, sin merits this anger. My transgressions and yours deserve God's righteous judgments. And there will be no proper sense of mercies received until there's first a proper awareness of judgments deserved. The Apostle Paul uses very much the same kind of contrast in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. God be thanked that you were slaves of sin. Again, you say, what? Why would you start off by thanking God that we were slaves of sin? Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's the same kind of pattern. It's the same kind of awareness. Think of where we were. Think of our condition. Oh God, I praise you because once you were angry with us, and we've got no complaints against that. We had sinned against you. We had transgressed before you. Our iniquity was in your sight. And that sets the tone for what follows on. A sense of wrath is often God's way of opening up a desire for mercy. And mercy comes to those who cry out under a sense of God's righteous judgments. Spurgeon tells the story of a German nobleman, very wealthy, very powerful, visiting France and being shown around the French galleys. What's a galley, boys and girls? Anybody know? Keris, you know what a galley is? It's a ship, that's right. It's a rowing ship. And it's a rowing ship that is rowed by slaves. John Knox spent a long period of time as a prisoner, a slave on a French galley. Horrible, horrible experience. And this German nobleman, wealthy, powerful, noble in his mind as well, was horrified by the condition of these men who were under the lash and rowing on these French galleys. And so he went to the authorities and he used all his influence, all his wealth and his power, his prestige, to ask that he should be given the opportunity to release some of these slaves. And because of his position, he was allowed to do so. So he went back into the galleys and he began to talk to the prisoners one after the other. And every one of the slaves on that galley was an innocent man. None of them had done anything wrong. They were all here on unreasonable charges. They themselves were righteous men. Couldn't understand why they had been imprisoned and used in this way. It was being used as a punishment in the French state at the time. None of you have ever gone to prison. Very few criminals in prison if you talk to them. They're all good people. Well, this German nobleman worked his way up and down the rows of benches in the galley, and he found a man of whom he said, "And why are you here?" And the man responded, "Because I was a wicked man. Being in this galley has probably spared me from committing the crimes that I would have done had I not been captured. I am here because of my transgressions. I'm a law breaker. And this is what I deserve, and it has probably spared me from worse." Who do you think the nobleman asked to be released? Not the innocent men who claimed that they were entitled, but the confessing man who said, "I don't know about these other men, but I know that I deserve to be here." And so it is that proper sense of the justice of God against our sins, it's part of the song of praise that the redeemed can sing. "You were angry with me, and I have no complaints." But that's not where the pattern finishes, not where the trajectory ends. "Though you were angry with me," second element, "yet your anger is turned away." The song of praise moves from the righteous anger of God to the sweet mercy of God. Because that deserved anger has not been brought to bear upon us as we deserve. Now you only need to go back into the earlier chapters of Isaiah to see that this is a constant refrain. It's there in chapter 5 and verse 25, the end of the verse. "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." It bangs like the beat of a drum in chapter 9. In verse 12, "For all this his anger is not turned away." Verse 17, "For all this his anger is not turned away." Verse 21, "For all this his anger is not turned away." Chapter 10 and verse 4, "For all this his anger is not turned away." You can feel the weight of this beginning to press down, that God is speaking, God is acting, God is dealing with these things. But despite all that has come to pass, still his anger is not turned away. But now comes a hymn of praise, because though God was angry with us, and justly and righteously, his anger is turned away. There is a note of promised grace in chapter 10 and verse 25. A little spark of light, as it were, in the darkness. "For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction." So you've got God's anger not turned away, God's anger not turned away, God's anger not turned away. And then this suggestion, this promise, this indication, but my anger will cease. And now here is the response of God's people when what God has promised comes to pass. That the anger that was justly directed toward us is now in mercy turned away from us. Notice it's not denied. It's not dissolved. It's not dissipated. It doesn't just run out. God doesn't say, well, I just won't be angry anymore. Or maybe I overreacted to sin. No, you were angry with us and we cannot stand against that or complain about that. Rather, that anger that was directed toward us has been turned away from those who deserve it. It's been redirected. Where? The anger of God is still poured out. The wrath of God against wickedness is still made known. But these people sing because it's been visited on someone apart from them. A substitute. In that day, chapter 11 and verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. God's anger doesn't just get thrown out. It gets turned away from those who should have received it, and it gets poured out on the one who never deserved it. Someone else takes the punishment. Someone else stands in the stream of the anger of God and takes to himself what the redeemed deserve. This is the very image, the very essence of propitiation. It is that covering for sin. It is that turning away of the wrath and judgment of God against the sinner through the provision of a sacrifice. That's why before long, in Isaiah 53, this same prophet will be singing of the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Never imagine that the anger of God simply gets diverted and disappears. It is redirected. And what we deserve falls upon another. In Christ Jesus, the anger of God is turned away from you upon him. That is where wrath and mercy meet. But the trajectory completes with the comfort of God. You were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. The reversal in the experience is now entire. You've gone from being under the anger of God. The anger of God's been turned away from you, and the comforts of God have been poured out upon you. Righteous indignation, righteously averted, and comfort righteously bestowed. All the former sorrows and distresses, all the realities, the horrors of that previous condition have been removed, and they cannot come back. And all the blessings and all the favours of the believer's new estate have been received, and they cannot be removed. The former are removed and cannot return. The latter are received and cannot be removed. And God comforts his people. He speaks comforts to us. The promises which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He shows comforts to us. He does comfortable things for us. And so here we are able to rest in peace. God's people are a comforted and a comfortable people. And it doesn't mean that we live life on a path of rose petals. That's not remotely what Isaiah is suggesting. What he means is this, that all the realities of salvation are the possession of the people whom God has redeemed. God has become my salvation. That's why we praise him. And that's what it means, that the anger that was toward us has been turned away, and God is the comforter for us. And everything that God designs, everything that God intends, everything that God promises is ours by gift and by right. And we cannot be denied it. All that Christ is ours. Everything that is in him is bestowed upon us. And it is then the increasing experience of God's people, known and felt. You remember what the psalmists sing? No good thing will he withhold from those who seek the Lord. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so the redeemed sing. They praise their God. In the day when his power is demonstrated, in the day when God saves, in the day when God delivers, in the day when God is pleased to stir up our souls, to give us life and to renew and invigorate that life. Oh Lord, I will praise you. You were angry with me. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. That is your song, Christian. Now we sing it a little discordantly. We sometimes strike some duff notes. We often stumble in our song. But it is our song nonetheless. God's anger that was toward us is turned away. And now his comforts are ours. He himself has become our salvation. We draw water with joy from the wells of salvation. We can praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord who has done excellent things and is known in all the earth, crying out and shouting as inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in our midst. And yes, there are duff notes, but not for long. Because everybody who sings this song on earth will soon sing this song in heaven. And if there is, if you like, following out that pattern, if you are looking for the redemption and restoration motif, where does it reach its climax? Where does it come to its most glorious and perfected conclusion? Where is the song of salvation sung sweetly and sincerely, without a single duff note, without a single stumble over the words? God's purposes of redemption and restoration carry us to glory at last. And it is there, brothers and sisters, that we will see more clearly, grasp more entirely, feel more deeply, and know all truly that in God we have salvation. And we can praise him. We're tuning our hearts now to sing the song through this pilgrim path and when the pilgrimage ends. There we will understand and there we will declare, you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. That's a song that you can sing before the Lamb in the midst of the throne. That's a praise that you can declare before the one who stands there as if he had been slain. That's praise that you can carry through earth and into heaven. That in Christ, God's anger is turned away, and the comforts that you now enjoy will soon be experienced in perfection, and there will be fullness of joy forevermore. Amen.